All right. It's great to be in the Lord's house and with you. And we're continuing in 2 Corinthians, so let's take our swords and turn there, please. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians is the unsung personal epistle of Paul. We get to see so much of his personality and his heart. He opens up the chest cavity and lets everybody look inside. And it's really a lovely thing that you see in there. It really, frankly, is the epitome of balance and grace and determination. You have all those things rounded together. It's really an amazing thing to behold. But he's been dealing with the uproar that occurred really at the behest of a single hitman within the church to basically the cry is, where were you, Paul? You told us you were going to come visit, and then you didn't come, and you changed your mind. So what then? And so the perpetrator basically jumped on that and nearly destroyed the entire thing. So he's been dealing with that, and we see here the amazing grace of this man and the amazing genius led by the Holy Spirit, of course, in the way in which he dealt with it. Okay, so we're looking tonight at verses 5, and I want to make it at least to verse 14. I think we can do that fairly easily. But what we see through verse 17, actually, that's a pericope. All right, have we learned that big word yet, pericope? A pericope is bookends, all right? It's a section. There's something that tips the section off. I usually don't go into detail and show you what it is. It's usually a device of some kind that gives you that, say, this is a section. And verses 5 through 17 is a beautiful pericope. It's one of the more obvious ones. And what Paul's going to deal with in this pericope is he's going to deal with how he's going to treat this offender, and then what became of that severe letter that he had sent. Now, that severe letter did not make it into Holy Writ. It's not canonized. It's not part of the Bible. But it was a letter nonetheless. It's lost. And God is good enough to let us in on what exactly happened to that thing and what was the result of it. And so we'll see that tonight as well. Okay? So in this pericope, and what's the pericope again? Verses 5 through 17. All right. In the pericope, the apostle explains his perspective on both the encouraging elements of his recent ministry and the things that discouraged him. Right, he's gonna expose the highs and the lows of his ministry, and he's doing that in order to let these Corinthians know exactly how he feels about them. All right, and he's going to encourage them to imitate him, which he does in almost all of his epistles. God sets him up. I mean, it looks like a braggadocious thing, but it's really not. He does this at the behest of the Holy Spirit. Right, I want you to adopt my attitude about ministry. Okay. By the way, the word ministry is a major word with the Apostle Paul. We use the word ministry. We would not even know that word if it were not for him. He's the one that uses it hands down the most. It's one of his favorite terms. He used it in all of his epistles, approximately 14 epistles. He uses the verb form of the word ministry 51 times and the noun form another 20 times. So over 70 times he uses this word ministry, and it's both its verb and noun forms. And 20 of those 70 times occurs in 2 Corinthians. So he really hammers that concept in this epistle. In chapters 8 and 9, you have 6 of the occurrences. They're kind of just smashed in there. And he uses it in an interesting way there in chapters 8 and 9. He uses it with connection to the collection that he's taking up, that he wants to send to the Jews that are starving, literally, and unemployed due to persecution down in Jerusalem. And how he calls that ministry. That's a particular form of ministry. So he uses it in many, many different contexts. When you see the word, it's not really uniform. It's not, ministry is not, okay, I have to preach today. All right, that's not what ministry was to the apostle. It had many, 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 many different forms of it. And at the root of the word is the word serving, service. So that's what's up with him with that. All right, now, in verses 5 through 11, he talks about his treatment of this major offender that raised up his head in the church, okay? And there's essentially five things that occur. I said, boy, this would make a good sermon. Immediately, I found 5 points that I could preach on, but I'm not going to preach on it. But you have, and really the whole thing is about this man's amazing, to me it's amazing, his sensitivity, his pastoral heart, the heart of a shepherd. Is what you see here, and I think it's worthy of emulation. All right, number one, the first thing that I noticed is what's not there. He never names the culprit, and I'll tell you why I think he doesn't do that in just a second here, because he does name other people in other places. In fact, he does that frequently too. But there's a reason why he'll name and not name some people. He does not name this guy here, who did tremendous damage to him. 5, verse 5, 6, 7, 8. He's talking about this guy in particular, and he never gives his name. That's number one. Number two, he recognizes that there's a lot more to Christian discipline, which is a major, probably the most ignored doctrine in all of the New Testament. He's recognizing that Christian discipline is not primarily retributive, okay? It's not about retribution as much as it is about remedial, all right? There's a correcting. You do it to make corrections, to hope for repentance, to get the perpetrator to change his mind about his activities. And that's that becomes obvious in verses 6 and 7. And then thirdly, he understands, at least he shows that he understands, the feelings, the psychological needs of the wrongdoer, who I think obviously repented. And that's why he does not mention the man's name. But besides, everybody knows who he is anyway. So he realizes that this guy now, the Holy Spirit has granted this man repentance, and now this guy's going to have some needs. All right, and he's going to really sternly warn these people about piling on this guy. Okay, don't do that, he's going to say. All right, and then fourthly, he appeals to his own conduct as an example for everybody to follow, which has been an object of wonder, really, in all of his epistles. How many of you would do that? By the way, follow me. I do this the best, so follow my example. You know, what would your first impression of that be? I think we all know the answer to that question. But Paul can pull it off because he's so unique in the transition period of the church in its infancy. And he is God's man for that hour. All right. And then the fifth thing that strikes me about this section, verses 5 through 11, is that he is always, always, always aware of Satan's devices, particularly as he launches his bag of tricks against the Christian community. So he understands exactly how much destruction the devil can cause. All right, so those five things, did you write those down? Probably not. Let me just go over them again. All right, he never names the culprit. Okay, when it comes to Christian discipline, it's not just about whipping somebody, it's about bringing about a correction. It's remedial in nature. Thirdly, he realizes that when a man does repent, he now has amazing needs and he can be destroyed if he's not handled with kid gloves. Fourthly, he appeals to his own conduct as an example that must be followed. And then number five, the devil is out to kill you, so beware. You got all that in this little pericope here. All right, so let's begin with verse 5. We left off with verse 4 last time. Let's start with verse 5. All about this offender. He says, but if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I might not overcharge you all. I know that's a little bit hard to pick up there, isn't it? That's a little tough. All right. He's talking about this person that caused this grief. The word grief there means an intense sorrow. The kind of sorrow, it's the kind of sorrow that it actually bows you over. It, you know, your head goes down like this. You're so sorrowful. All right. Somebody caused this grief to the Apostle Paul. And not just to Paul, but because Paul was affected this way, it extends itself to all of the Corinthians. And there seems to have been some kind of an insult. He's talking smack against God's apostle. And we can only guess about when or where or what the circumstance was, or if it was a repeated offense, all right? It was either when Paul had last been in Corinth, or maybe after he left, since he'd been gone, and usually that's when most of the gossip takes place. Now, some think that it was the incestuous person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Remember that guy having sex with his father's wife? Some think it's that guy because he got disciplined out of the church and then had a lot to say. I was shocked to see that G. Campbell Morgan, that's his opinion. I just absolutely cannot see that. The guy got disciplined out. And maybe he did come back, but I don't know that it's him. That cannot be proven anyway. Okay. It was probably, someone that just the kind of person that wanted to be number one, kind of a Diotrephes kind of a guy. And, he remains unnamed, so we're not trying to fish for who he is. But his major offense is he's challenging apostolic authority, which not only puts him in danger, which not only affects the Apostle Paul negatively, it throws all of Christianity in danger when you attack such a key figure like that. So it's out of consideration for that man's feelings, all right, that Paul doesn't name him. And I think I know it's because the guy did come around, did acknowledge his sin, and did repent. In other words, so Paul says, I didn't want to just come in and blow the house down, okay? I think that's very admirable. All right, now let's just take the next three verses as a clump, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let me just read them, and then we'll fine-tooth comb them. He says, sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So the church actually did the unthinkable. They exercised as a local assembly church discipline against this man. You can see right there that's what it says. They carried it out. So that contrarywise, verse 7, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Paul says the same thing in Galatians 6, remember? He was very keen to this. And then verse 8, wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. All right, so let's go back up to the beginning again, verse 6. Paul is actually commending the church for exercising church discipline, right? For disciplining the offender. Right? Then he's going to warn them against overreacting, and he's going to urge them to convince this man, who they just basically put out of the church. He comes back and says, I'm sorry, and he means it. All right, now you have to show your love for him. That's not an option. You have to do that. All right, now there's a difference between commanding something, though, and urging them to do that. Right, he's not ordering them to do anything. He's begging them. He's urging them. All right, why? Because if it's really going to be true Christian love, okay, it has to be spontaneous. It has to be natural. It can't be forced. You can't force someone to love someone. If it's forced, it's not love. Right? You all know that. Okay. If it's forced, it ceases to be what it professes to be. All right, charity. It's not that anymore. All right, now notice the reference to the many. Probably the word there, actually the majority, the over with the it passed with a, let's say hypothetically, it passed with a an 84 dissolution versus 10. All right, the majority voted to discipline this guy, and that's what it says in verse six. I'm sorry. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. All right. The hoi pleonas, the hoi polloi. So the overwhelming majority of the church voted for church discipline. There was a minority, that means, all right? And why would they hold out? Well, there's only one or two reasons. Either they don't believe in church discipline at all, which would be completely unbiblical, or they were holding out for a stiffer penalty. They want a stiffer, they want permanent extradition out of the building, you see. And we can only imagine. You probably had some on both sides of the aisle there. Okay, so Paul throws the whole weight of his apostolic authority behind this element of there must, if you're going to act like Christians, if you're going to actually be Christians, there has to be forgiveness, okay? And he's insisting on that. He is urging and begging for that just as much as he urged and begged for the discipline to begin with. You see the balance? The balance is, I find the balance fantastic. There's no extremism. It's just balance. There's an offense. There must be discipline. Oh, there's repentance. There must be forgiveness. You see? Same force on both elements. And by the way, this is not a digression. It actually has to do with the text. Forgiveness actually is dependent upon repentance. It actually is dependent upon it. Okay? So what Paul's doing is he's combining the strictest kind of fidelity with the greatest kind of tenderness. I find the balance fantastic. I mean, it's just amazing. As long as this evildoer, if he stayed impenitent, let's say he cursed the church and let the door hit him in the hide on the way out and said, I'm never coming back again, and he persisted in the offense, then Paul says there must be punishment. The punishment must, we can't call right wrong and wrong right. We can't do that. But as soon as he acknowledges the sin, and then basically gives every evidence that he's willing to forsake the sin, now Paul becomes this guy's greatest advocate. Yeah, that's exactly the way it should be. Okay? So undue severity is as much to be avoided as undue leniency. They're both evil. Okay? And that's what's being, I think, elucidated here. So when the church decides to listen to apostolic reasoning, and they accept the offender back after he repents, what is the church actually doing except confirming the fact that God forgave him, right? I mean, if heaven forgives him, how can they? God's going to forgive him, but they're not going to forgive him? You have to acknowledge that. Let me show you some things in Matthew 16, and we can get some timeless truths out of this. Matthew 16, let's look at verse 19. And it's the context is Peter's great confession at Caesarea Philippi of the Lord, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. All right, now, so here's what the Lord's response to that is. Matthew 16, 19, and I will give unto thee, that is Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And now watch, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Okay, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, the only point I want to make with this, that deserves its own exegesis, but the only point I want to make is that the ideal occurs when heaven and earth are in agreement with each other, when the church on earth has the same mind as Christ, okay? What's loosed is loosed, and what's retained is retained. Go on to chapter 18 and verse 18. Okay, again, verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This was a major thing. In lieu of the fact that in the very near future, Christ was going to send these men out as the major evangelists of the world, and they had to be in complete conformity with what heaven was loosing and binding, okay, and vice versa. God was going to be in conformity with what they're, that they had to be so on the same page with one another. And that's what Paul is moving here. He's just extending what Jesus introduced in the Gospels. Okay? Look at John chapter 20. I know it's a lot of pages to turn to, but I think it's worth looking at. John 20. And verse 23. In the context, the Lord is resurrected. Everybody's, you know, Thomas is not there, but the Lord just walks right through the door. It says, "Peace be unto you." And then notice verse 23. He says to them, now the day of Pentecost is going to be coming quick. He says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And he's given them tremendous authority. And he's assuming that they're all going to be on the same page with him. Okay? And that's what Paul's doing here. Heaven and earth have got to be in agreement, especially with the leadership and what happens amongst the assembly. In other words, we're back to this idea of balance. Discipline that is so inflexible that leaves zero place for repentance, no chance for reconciliation. Okay, that now has ceased to be anything that can bear the title of Christian. Can't do it. Because it's no less a scandal to just chop the offender's head off, all right, from any hope of ever re-entering into the comfort and the security of the genuine fellowship that exists in a truly redeemed community than it is to permit flagrant wickedness to continue to run rampant and just go totally unpunished in the body of Christ. All right? Both are evil, right? And that's the whole point here. So the treatment of the offender, really, this whole thing becomes a giant test for this church. Okay? All right, back to our text. Let's look at verse 9. "For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things." Okay, so if the church listens to the apostle in this, okay, they're actually making a statement themselves, namely that they accept Paul's apostolic authority. Right? They could not afford to reject apostolic authority. They needed to listen. All right, and that was their test of obedience to his authority. See what he says there in verse 9? "Whether ye be obedient in all things." Okay. Now, what about this letter? He says, "I write." Evidently, he wrote a letter. What about that previous letter? Well, without going into great detail, I think that it's another allusion to what I call the severe letter that was introduced back in verses 3 and 4. Okay. So, So once again, it's a huge litmus test. Obedience to the legitimate authority is absolutely not only a sign that you're humble, I mean, that's a good thing to be, but it's the fruit and evidence of the fact that you mean business with God, that you're sincere about your new relationship with Christ, all right? And on the other hand, if you're rebellious and you're self-willed and you have a disobedient spirit, that's a very strong indication of an unsanctified heart. All right? And so I think that's what he's getting at there. To this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you. Right? Are you genuine? Whether you obedient in all things. All right, now, verse 10. Let's take 10 and 11. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. All right, so Paul says, listen, the best case scenario that can possibly be, as far as heaven is concerned, is the solidarity and unity of spirit that will exist between you as a church and me as your apostle. All right? So surely Paul had taken the initiative. He kind of led the way in being the first to forgive this offending Corinthian. All right? Probably even before the rest of them had. Most of them that voted him out didn't want him back. Okay? And here's another stroke of genius. Paul deliberately understated the seriousness of the offense so that no one could possibly imagine that he considered himself more virtuous than anybody else for granting the forgiveness first. It's just, the genius is in what he doesn't do. He doesn't name the guy. He doesn't overstate the offense. Okay. By the way, this is the strongest evidence that the offense was not incest. Like Morgan says, it was the guy back in 1 Corinthians 5. Okay. It's a very serious offense, but that's not what's being, it can't be that guy. It just can't. So, had Paul forgiven the offender in the presence of Christ, okay, notice in the person it says. He says, at the end of verse 10, forgave I it in the person of Christ. That means right in the, I did this in the presence of God, as if Christ was standing right next to me. That's what that means. Okay. He'd done it with like Christ looking over his shoulder. Okay. He did it with the awareness that Jesus was observing him. In fact, when the Lord was on the earth, he taught on this subject of forgiveness many times, didn't he? I mean, and one of the things he taught about it is that forgiving someone else was a prerequisite to God forgiving you. Right? I mean, that's full of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Even in the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, okay? And Paul hammers this in Colossians, forgiving one another even as Christ forgave you, right? Ephesians, be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. Okay? So, Paul had forgiven this person for many reasons, not the least of which, the forgiveness factor, recognized by everybody and appreciated by everybody, enhances the unity factor in the church. Okay? In the church. There must be unity in the church. And it was important that he enjoy that unity with these people. Okay? He forgave the offender for many reasons, not the least of which also was to frustrate the works of the devil. That's what forgiveness does many times. because the devil wants everybody separated and hating each other and fighting with each other, okay, and making discord, okay. That's why he says we're not ignorant of his schemes. Right? We're not ignorant of the devil's devices. And between the church and Paul, all right, that no advantage will be taken of us by the devil. So, by the way, one way you can tell a liberal from someone that's I play these little tournament word games on the weekend just to pass some time, and there occasionally you'll get an ex-pastor or a preacher, and this one guy said on the, you're able to chat on the word, anybody play Wordscapes? Good. All right. But this guy says the devil is not a real person. Not a real person. This is an ex-pastor. The devil's not a real person. Now, how can you read verse 11 and tell me that the devil's not a real person? The devil is as real as you sitting in the pew right there. He's as real as me sitting on this stool. Now, he doesn't have flesh and blood like I have, but he's real. He's a personality, just like we are. He's an entity, a person. He has personhood, just like the Holy Spirit has personhood. All right. Now, what are the devil's schemes? Well, we would be here till midnight if we listed. They're multitudinous. You know, he comes with a bag and it's loaded. But what would the devil's schemes be in this context? You know, I mean, that's the way you try to figure out something like that. What would the devil's schemes be in a context like this? And Ironside was the only one that nailed it. That I mean, from the sources I looked at. Ironside says this. Now listen, he says, his devices are first, tolerate sin. Just get people to tolerate sin. It doesn't matter. Sin doesn't matter. Let's go tiptoeing through the tulips and good morning, Jesus, and we'll just tolerate sin. That's one scheme. And then the other thing is, be overly ridiculous with your discipline to the degree that you are never even willing to let the guy have a chance to repent. You won't forgive him. Those are called the devices of Satan, and what they lead to is destruction of individuals, destruction of bodies, of churches. All right, so what's the major emphasis of what's going on here in this little section here, 5 through 11? Unity. Not ecumenical unity. Unity in the Corinthian church. Huge. Huge. It's huge here too, isn't it? And some of us have been here long enough to know how huge that is. Unity in the church is huge. Real unity based on truth. All right? Second thing is moderation, or call it balance. You can't be an extremist. So this side of extremists hates this side of extremists, and the next thing you know, everybody's out the door. Moderation, okay? And then thirdly, encouragement, all right, in the face of this offender and the problem that this man caused. All right, now, in verses 12 and 13, those two verses are transitional. Okay, Paul's going to reminisce a bit about his recent journey to Macedonia. And really what he's referring to is an element within the third missionary journey. But let's just look at verse 12 and 13. Furthermore, he says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. All right, so let's back up to verse 12 again. The reason that Paul included the information that he does in these verses 12 and 13, these transitional verses, it seems to me that the reason he put them in there was in order to help his readers appreciate how anxious he was, the anxious concern he had for their welfare. And he couldn't know that until he met up with Titus, and Titus's job was to give him a report. Titus was like a beat reporter to Paul, you know. He'd get information and then he'd give it to Paul. And then it was further in order to explain the reason for his movements. Okay, these verses are. Paul didn't leave Troas because he was acting on the emotions of the moment. He left Troas because of his deep concern for the Corinthians and the report that he expected to hear from Titus. Now, this constitutes, now Paul's done talking about this. This is the last of his explanations of his recent conduct in this epistle. He's not going to talk about it anymore. All right, he said enough, and he's done with it. Now, what happened was that Paul had returned to Ephesus from Corinth following his painful visit to the Corinthian church. The visit didn't go very well, because he had to hammer them. And he then dispatches Titus to Corinth with that severe letter. Okay? The one that didn't get, the one in between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Titus is carrying that letter to the church. All right? So, why did he leave Troas? We really don't know. It could have been because of the riot that occurred in Ephesus with this Demetrius. Okay, spoken of in Acts 19, 23 through 41. I think he had planned to leave Ephesus anyway, because he had arranged previously to meet Titus in Troas, or at least in Macedonia. And he can't find him. That's why he's upset. All right. So Paul leaves Troas. He moves northwest into Macedonia, and because he's distressed over the opposition that's happening to him in Ephesus. He almost dies in Ephesus in that arena, and he's distressed about the situation in Corinth, all right, and his concern for Titus. By the way, everybody knows how much Paul loved Timothy, but not many people realize how much Paul loved Titus. He loved both of those guys. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 5, he says, he mentions the same thing again. When we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fighting, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. Yeah. And not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. Yeah, fantastic. So they finally did meet up, and Titus had a great report that lifted Paul's spirits. You realize how powerful a word can be, what it can do to a person? For one way or the other, comforted by the coming of Titus. Just an amazing, you know, just a tremendous thing there. All right.